Okay. Well, Psalm 111, we're in verse 4, but let me just back up to kind of get us going here. We saw last week that Psalm 111 and 112 are a pair. They're a pair of psalms that go together. They were probably written by the same person at the same time to be studied together. And to be studied and sung together. Thank you, Mac. Both psalms are an acrostic psalm. There have been a few of these in the book of Psalms. An acrostic psalm helps people, unfortunately, it would have to be someone who's in studying it in Hebrew to work this way, but it helped the Jewish people to memorize the psalm. And so an acrostic psalm, in this case, the first line is praise the Lord in Hebrew, hallelujah. But then the next line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second line begins with the second letter, the third with the third, and so on. So you can see how it would help people to memorize it and then remember it after they've memorized it. They would be doing the first line, and then they would say, now, how does the second line begin? Oh, yeah, B, B, B. But, of course, you can't do it that way in English. Just doesn't work. So just have to realize that's how they did it. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we saw last week, A, the declaration of praise, and the psalm, in this case, 111, it'll be the same in Psalm 112. It begins with praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. Then B, we have the motivation of praise in verses 2 to 9. And we're in the middle of that in verse 4. So Psalm 111, verse 4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Now the wonders there refers to his wonderful acts. His acts that are those things that we can remember and praise him about. And so his wonders are the wonderful acts that are beyond the ordinary things that people can do. Because God is God, and he can do beyond anything that the smartest, strongest, richest person could ever do. And so God's acts leave us in wonder, and so they are wonderful acts. And he says he has made his wonders to be remembered. Now, one of the things God did for the Jewish people was he established on their calendar certain days. Sometimes we call them feast days because in some cases there were feasts, but not in all cases. We might call them today holidays. As there was Passover and Tabernacles and so on, and a number of them commemorated events that God had done. The most striking example is Passover, that every year they would remember the 10 plagues that God did. They would remember the blood over the doorpost and the angel passing by and the death of the firstborn, the sparing of the firstborn where the blood had been applied, crossing the Red Sea, and so on. So every year, the Jewish people would have those days that would cause them to think back and to remember. And this is the kind of thing that he's talking about here. He has made his wonders to be remembered. And then it mentions some of the traits, some of the attributes of God, in particular two of them. He is gracious and compassionate. Now, in God's tremendous wonders that he has done that cause us to marvel at all that he has done, he has made them also for our encouragement and for our strengthening. And that's part of his compassion and his graciousness that's referred to here. Now, of course, for us, we look back on this and we recognize the greatest demonstration of his graciousness and his compassion is his saving us from sin. and the salvation that he provided at the cross. And God is a gracious and compassionate God, certainly demonstrated at the cross. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, there's a great emphasis in Psalm 11 and 100, or Psalm 111, 112, 13, 14, 15, these particular Psalms, a great emphasis on God's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. And so when it mentions he's given food to those who fear him, right away we should think about the manna that God had provided. It was miraculous that every day there was this full supply waiting for them to go out and take what was needed for the day. And it had all the vitamins and nutrients and minerals and you name it. It would keep them perfectly healthy for every day going through the wilderness. Then they complained, as you know, and God sent quail. But day after day after day, they had provision in a wilderness situation for every one of them to have plenty to eat. That's part of God's gracious, compassionate nature. So he's given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. Now, the covenant that he's referring to would probably be the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he is going to make of him a great people. That happened to Abraham's family while they were in Egypt. They became this big nation of 2 to 6 million people when they went across the Red Sea. God fulfilled that part of the covenant. He is taking care of them. He will not let them be destroyed, and he will see them through. That's part of his covenant. Now, of course, in the wilderness, he then gave another covenant, which is the Mosaic Law that he gave through Moses. It could be referring to that covenant as well. But he gave them the food, he gave them the covenant, which is his promise. And in verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works. Now, the next phrase indicates that in particular, the power of his works, he's referring to entering Canaan under Joshua, because it says, in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, the heritage would refer to land, to property. And when the Jewish people entered into the promised land under Joshua, they took possession of the land. It was inhabited by Canaanites and Amorites and Hivites and all the different ites who would be considered nations. And that was all given to Israel. Verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Now, truth and justice are conspicuous in all that God does. In everything he does, there's no deceit. There's no trickery. There certainly was with Jacob, but there is not with God. And so his works of his hands are with truth and justice. Justice doing what is right in taking care of those who are unfortunate, those who have needs, those who are oppressed, and so on. And then all his precepts. Now, precepts is a term that refers to his word, his commandments, his instructions. So it becomes a synonymous term for God's word. And so his precepts or his word, every one of them is sure. The idea of sure is trustworthy. And all the commands and principles God gives in his word are trustworthy. So when you find principles and commandments in his word concerning child rearing, they are trustworthy. Concerning finances, they are trustworthy. Certainly concerning our salvation. Concerning relationship with government, they are trustworthy. nothing ever that God has put in His Word is untrustworthy. So they are sure. Then turning the page to begin verse 8, so we all stay on the same page together. In verse 8, they are upheld, that is, His precepts, are upheld forever and ever. So God is not swayed by fads. We are, unfortunately, but God isn't. And so they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. So that's a repetition of the previous ideas. Verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. Now, here he would be referring to the redemption of Israel from Egypt. That often is called redemption, where He bought His people and He delivered them. The key idea of redemption in the Old Testament is deliverance. You get to the New Testament and you have the additional idea of a financial transaction, of a price that is paid. So in the New Testament, there's an emphasis, yes, we're delivered, but it had to be by a price that's paid. And of course, the price is the blood of Christ. But in the Older Testament, it's primarily the idea of deliverance. Also, God delivered these people from the Babylonian captivity. And there's a good possibility Psalm 111 and 112 were written after the Jewish people were delivered from Babylon, came back to the Promised Land. And so they would have seen this also as He redeemed them, delivered them out of Babylon. And He has ordained His covenant forever. That is, He has put into place His covenant, His plan of redemption for Israel, His plan of redemption for us. It is forever. It is ordained by God. And so we can never lose it because it is secure because it has been ordained by Him. So then he says, holy and awesome is His name. And of course, His name is holy, which reminds us that that is why His name is not to be taken in vain, one of the Ten Commandments. And we are to be very careful with using the name of God, obviously not using it as a swear word, and not using it in a flippant way, which has become part of our culture, that you hear people all the time, just they exclaim and using the name of God, and it just becomes very, very flippant. And His name isn't to be treated like any other name. And as soon as I said that, I thought of Kyle, and I notice Kyle isn't here tonight, but so I'll go ahead and tell it. But he started his new job several weeks ago, and one of the things he has to do in his job is make a lot of phone calls to potential customers. And he had on a card to call this particular company and ask for a man whose name was Jesus. And so he was getting kind of tired. He had been making call after call after call, and he really wasn't thinking about it. And so he asked for Jesus. And, of course, there was silence on the other end. Who? He said, Jesus. Well, of course, it was Jesus he was supposed to ask for. Most of us would never name our child Jesus because we have reverence for that name as we do for the name of God. And, of course, Jesus is God. So, we reverence His name. It's not to be treated like any other name. It's not to be used flippantly and as a swear word. And this is important because it denotes His character. It denotes who He is. He is what we call transcendent, which means He is above any of us and anything we know. The transcendence of God. And His name is higher than any name. And so it is to be reverenced. It is holy. But it is also awesome. And awesome, it means exactly what what that word means in English. It just is, creates awe when we begin to think of who God is and what he has done. Well, that brings us to C, which is the condition for praise, and that's in verse 10. A verse which is familiar because the same words are a couple of times in the book of Psalms and a couple of times in the book of Proverbs and are very, very well known. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the appropriate response to a holy and awesome God is fear. Now, it's not fear in the sense of terror, unless there's sin that needs to be dealt with God. But, and then there is reason for terror. But for the Christian, with sins forgiven, to fear God has the idea of to reverence him, to honor him, to praise him, to speak highly of him, to have a sense of awe. Is all involved in that word fear. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning in the sense of starting point. So the fear of God, the reverence for God, is a prerequisite for being wise. And there's people out there who want to be wise, but they don't want to come the only way that they can be, with the prerequisite of the fear of God. So the wisdom begins with reverently bowing before God as God, and it then progresses to knowing God better and better and better. And of course, we need wisdom more than we need money, more than we need entertainment, more than we need any worldly thing, is we need wisdom. But it starts with the fear of God. So he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So we're talking about what we would call a believer here. We're talking about one of God's children. And as God's children, we have a love for God and a love for his commandments. That's part of the nature that we have as a Christian. And he says, those people who know God, fear God, and do his commandments are people that you're going to find have good understanding. And then he ends, his praise endures forever. Praise of God is one thing we can do that lasts forever. Marge? True. Yeah. Well, turning the page, we come to Psalm 112. So this would be the first page of your new notes on the table, I believe. So Psalm 112 is the companion psalm to Psalm 111. Again, Psalm 111 and 112 are a pair, probably written by the same author and designed to be studied and sung together. Again, it's an acrostic psalm. Following the first line, Hallelujah, you have following the Hebrew alphabet. The first eight verses each include two letters. They have two lines with the two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The last two verses include three letters each. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic work, The Treasury of David, had this great statement that I put in your notes. The subject of the poem before us is the blessedness of the righteous man, and so it bears the same relation to the preceding which the moon does to the sun, which, of course, is the moon reflects the light of the sun. For while the first declares the glory of God, the second speaks the reflection of the divine brightness in men born from above. So Psalm 111 he's picturing as declaring the glory of God, and Psalm 112 as reflecting the brightness of the glory of God as seen in those who are born again, as seen in the believer. God is here praised for the manifestation of his glory, which is seen in his people. Just as in the preceding psalm, he was manifested in his own personal acts. The 111th psalm cannot be viewed as the extolling of men, for it commences with "Praise ye the Lord," and it is intended to give to God all the honor of his grace, which is manifested in the sons of God. Then Stephen Lawson wrote, so concerning Psalm 112, that it is a psalm about what it looks like for a believer to live a God-centered life, one in which God is the sum and substance of life. This is a wisdom psalm designed to reveal the path of the godly. The hallmarks of a wisdom psalm found in this song are, one, it begins, "Blessed is the man," as do other wisdom psalms, most famous one being Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," and so on. Number two, it calls for the fear of the Lord. And number three, it uses proverbial expressions. And number four, it sharply contrasts between the roads of life. And five, it uses metaphors, light, darkness, horn, and so on. Well, our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have A, the character of a God-centered life. And it begins in verse 1, "Praise the Lord." And again in Hebrew, that's hallelujah. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Now, blessed is a word, sometimes it's said to mean happy, and it does mean that, but it's much deeper than that. It's joyfulness, it's satisfaction, it's contentment. All of those things are wrapped up in the word blessed. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated blessed is in the plural, which means it intensifies the richness of the blessedness. So you could translate it blessedness is, but that doesn't go over too well in English. But just know it's the idea of great intensity. This is not just some little superficial thing, but this is deep, strong. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord." So this links Psalm 112 with 111, because we had just seen the last verse of 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So here we have the phrase that's linking the two psalms together. So Psalm 112, you could say, is an expansion of the idea of the last verse of Psalm 111. And of course, again, the fear is not terror, but reverence, to give him first place in our life, to hold him in awe. And so the verse also is telling us that there is no spiritual blessing to those who do not take the Lord seriously, to those who do not fear him, trust him, believe in him. And people, of course, look everywhere for happiness and may find it, but it is fleeting. But the Bible says the true happiness, true joy, of course, is found in the Lord. And, of course, that's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote it at the end of his life with sadness towards his wasted life. And he recounts his search for happiness in things and money and thrills and material things and knowledge. But at the end of the book, he says the conclusion is, "Fear God and keep his commandments." That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Fear God and keep his commandments." So here, the psalmist says, well, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And then tied with that is who greatly delights in his commandments. You cannot fear God without delighting in his word. The two are going to go together. Psalm 11, verse 2, spoke of delight in God's works. Now we're told that God's people also delight in God's words. So we delight in his works. In Psalm 11, verse 2, here we delight in his words. So the blessed man, the man who God blesses, is as fascinated in the words of God as a student of biology or astronomy is fascinated by the works of God. You know, there are some people that give their whole life to studying one little insect or one phase of astronomy or something like that. And that's great. But how much more should we give our life to know the Word of God and to delight in His commandments, in His words? Well, turning the page, we come to B, the consequences of a God-centered life, and that's in verses 2 to 9. First, we have its influence. In verse 2, his descendants, that is, the descendants of the mighty, of the blessed man, will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, when I read that, I thought of an illustration that I have read numerous times and heard numerous times through the years. And it's the illustration of the influence of a godly patriarch compared to the influence of an ungodly patriarch. And the godly patriarch in this illustration is Jonathan Edwards. And I thought, you know, I know that I have that written down in different books, but to find that is going to take a long time. So I went to Google, and I put Jonathan Edwards' descendants. I got it right away. You know, what a day we live in, that all these things that would take forever to search out, you can just get it instantly. And so through Google, I learned of place after place after place where this statement is quoted. But I couldn't get to the bottom line of where it first came from. So that's going to take some more research. But anyway, it's been around for a long time, and so I reproduced it here. An illustration of the difference in the influence of an ungodly person and a godly person. Max Jukes, the atheist. Now, I don't know a thing about him. Maybe someone does here. I went on Google, and I couldn't find out through Google who he is. Looked in a couple of places. So whenever this was written, which has been some years ago, it must have been a name that everyone knew. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from the union there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 who were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. But praise the Lord, it works both ways. There is a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. An investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 a vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. A great contrast. Now, that's what the psalmist had in mind, that the descendants of the blessed men will be mighty on earth. Now, we do have to realize that this is a very great example, but it is perhaps also an extreme example. I mean, most of us may have had, or a lot of us may have had, godly forebearers, but we don't know of any vice presidents in our family tree, and congressmen, and presidents of universities, and so on. And we may not have any descendants who quite fit in those categories, even though we are godly and following the Lord. But the principle is still the same. Doesn't mean they have to be famous, but where you have a godly set of parents, it naturally is going to have an effect on the next generation. And that's the point that he's making. That brings us to number 2, its increase in verses 3 to 5. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, when we read wealth and riches are in his house, again, this is a general statement. This doesn't mean that there has never been anywhere a Christian who has been poor. In fact, the opposite has been true. There have been a huge majority of Christians have been poor, but they have had true riches. And that is an important factor in this verse as well. But wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. The righteousness endures far longer than material prosperity. Verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. First, light arises in the darkness. This is saying that the light of spiritual illumination, this is the kind of light that he's talking about. In other words, the blessed man is able to see in spiritual darkness because spiritual light is given to him. Every believer has illumination. First of all, we have the Word of God, which gives us God's truth. Then we have within us the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us into all truth. Then we have pastors and teachers who have been given according to the gifts given to the church in Ephesians chapter 4 and or chapter 2. And so we have all of this that God has given us, plus he's opened our eyes and let the light of the gospel shed in, pour into our heart and life. So in the midst of darkness, we know things that the wicked don't know. And the wicked think that it's foolishness to believe in God, foolishness to believe that God directs our steps. But yet we have illumination, understanding, knowledge of that. Light arises in darkness for the upright. Then it gives us 3 of the attributes of God again. First of all, he is gracious. That means he's full of grace. It's the idea that he is kind, he is patient, he is tender, and that's in his words as well as in his action. And then he is compassionate. That is, he tenderly feels for the need of a person who is in need and in difficulty and in trouble. And then he's righteous. In all of his dealings with us, He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. Everything he does is in accordance and in agreement with his standard of righteousness. Verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. So in verse 4, we see some of the traits of God. Verse 5, we find that the believer reflects some of those traits of God. We are growing in maturity. We are growing more Christ-like. And it describes the believer here as the man who is gracious, just like God is gracious. Certainly none of us have reached the degree of God's graciousness. But when we were changed from darkness to light, there began the work of the Spirit of God in us that was producing some graciousness in us that didn't used to be there. So the blessed man is gracious. And not only that, but he is one who lends. And the idea, the Hebrew there, of lends, isn't so much make a loan. In the book of Proverbs, when we went verse by verse through Proverbs, we found there were a number of red flags put up about loaning. But the Christian should give and be generous and so on, but you know, very careful about loaning. So the Hebrew word that's translated lends here isn't emphasizing so much making a loan as it is that the believer is reaching out and doing what he is able and can do to help those in need. And then he will maintain his cause in judgment. That's a kind of a strange phrase. I think the idea that it's trying to get across is that he conducts his business honestly, is the idea. So part of the change in the sinner that's been saved by God's grace is we are gracious, we are generous, and we are doing our business honestly. That's a reflection of the character of God. That brings us to number 3. It's immovability. Verse 6. For he, that is the blessed man, will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He'll never be shaken because he's rooted in God's word. It's kind of like Psalm 1, which has such great similarity to Psalm 112 about the blessed man in Psalm 1. And he's like the tree that has put down its roots. And when the adversity comes, his leaf is still going to prosper and there's going to be fruit. And also, he will not be shaken. That is, tossed to and fro, as the New Testament says, by every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro on is he going to trust the Lord or is he going to curse the Lord? He's not going to be shaken. He's going to stand fast. And the righteous will be remembered forever. Spurgeon had a great one line on this that I thought was so good. None of us likes the idea of being forgotten, and yet the only way to avoid it is to be righteous before God. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. So none of us likes the idea of being forgotten, but the way to avoid it is to be rightly related to God. Well, verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. Evil tidings would be referring to what we call bad news. He will not fear the bad news of a medical report saying we have cancer, or the pink slip that's given at work, or you name it. He will not fear the evil tidings. They come to Christians, but he has a different response than the non-believer because he has a Heavenly Father that he is trusting in. So he won't fear them, and his heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, two well-known verses in the New Testament, are what this is talking about. Don't worry about anything. In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your heart. Which is verse 8. His heart is upheld. The peace of God is guarding his heart. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. That is, when the battle is over. The battle is over when we go to heaven, when the Lord takes us home. But until then, our heart is upheld steadfast, and we will not fear. Verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Now, every one of those things is true of God, but it's not speaking of God. It's, again, speaking of the blessed person, the child of God. Again, that he's freely given to the poor. The poor, of course, are so often passed over by the wicked, but those in need, the believer has a heart of compassion to do what God has enabled him to do, to help. Paul, by the way, quotes this in 2 Corinthians 9:9 in the context of encouraging the Corinthian Christians to give generously to the collection that's being taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:9. So he gives freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The horn there is not a golden horn or a silver horn, but it's the horn of an animal, which epitomizes the strength of an animal. And throughout the Bible, an animal's horn like that is used as a picture of power. And so his power, his ability will be exalted in honor. God's going to honor him. Now, this is not an ego thing that's going on here. This is the Christian humbly serving the Lord and growing in righteousness. And although he may be ridiculed by the world, God has promised that he will honor him and throughout all of eternity. Well, then turning the page, we come to verse 10, which is the contrast with a God-centered life. Of course, it's a non-God-centered life, the life of the wicked. So verse 10, the wicked, now the emphasis in verse in Psalm 112 has been that the godly fear the Lord. So you could say the wicked are those who don't fear the Lord. The wicked will see it. That is, they will see God's blessing on the righteous. And their reaction is, they will be vexed. It's an old word meaning angry. They will be angry. And there's nothing they can do to prevent God's blessing. They may wish that somehow, some way, they could stop God from blessing this person, but they can't. And so the wicked will see it and they will be angry. He, that is the wicked person, will gnash his teeth and melt away. Gnashing of teeth is a Bible metaphor for fury and rage. In his fury and rage and anger, he gnashes his teeth. And then isn't it an interesting expression? And then he will melt away like snow that's piled high. And then it sits there under the blazing sun and it just melts away to nothing. That's the picture of the wicked. They have exalted themselves high and so on and want all this prestige and power and praise. But in the end, they will gnash their teeth and melt away. And then he says, the desire of the wicked will perish. The things they live for and long for and desire will come to nothing. They will perish. In other words, he won't find his dreams. And he will die a disappointed man. That's the destiny of the wicked. But contrast that with the destiny of the blessed man, the godly man. Great, great psalm. And again, two psalms that go together. Well, let's go into Psalm 113. And that's on page 266. Now, Psalm 113 starts a special group of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, are called the Hallel Psalms, sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel is a Hebrew word that means praise, and they are called the Egyptian praise psalms because the second in the series, Psalm 114, begins with the Exodus from Egypt. So these psalms would remind the Jewish people of their bondage in Egypt and their deliverance from Egypt, and they're praising God. So they are a Hallel, a praise psalm. They were sung, these psalms, 113 to 118, were sung in Jesus' day by the Jewish people before at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles. All three feast occasions, they read and sang all these psalms. Now, at Passover, they sang Psalm 113 and 114 before the meal began, and they sang 115, 116, 117, 118 after the Passover meal. So, in the Gospels, when we read that after Jesus had celebrated the Passover with the disciples, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. What hymn did they sing? We have it. It's Psalms 115 through 18 in this series of Psalms. Well, Psalm 113 celebrates the way in which God, who rules over all in the world, takes care of his own, and that God is worthy to be praised. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and we have, first of all, number one, God's name is the greatest, in verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise the Lord, which means what? Hallelujah, the Hebrew expression, hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Now, when he talks about servants here, praise, O servants, servants would be referring to the redeemed, his redeemed, in this case, Jewish people redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. In our case, God's people redeemed out of the bondage of sin. And he calls on the redeemed to praise. Now, this word for praise is Hallel, and it means, if you take the word Hallel and break it apart, well, what exactly does it mean? Praise, but specifically, what it's the idea to be bright, to shine, to boast. And it means to light up for God. That's what we do when we praise God. We light up for God. We are radiant for God. We boast in Him. We brag on Him. Brag on God, O servants, those who have been redeemed of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So from the rising of the sun to its setting is the idea of the entire day is to be given to praising the Lord. Now, obviously, we have a few other things we have to do during the day. Most of us have a job that we're paid to do. Go to work, do that. You may have a family that you need to look after and care for. And so we have all these other things that we do have today, have to do. But just as in the New Testament, Paul said to always be praying, pray without ceasing. So here, the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised by us, his people. So in the midst of our work, in the midst of going to school, in the midst of keeping the household going and all of the other things that we have to do, in the midst of that, there is to be praise that is coming from our heart to God. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Secondly, God's throne is the highest, and that's in verses 4 to 6. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Both Jews and Gentiles, when he says it's high above all nations, that reminds us of whether it's the Jews or all the Gentile nations, both Jews and Gentiles are to praise him. There is no place in this world where God's dominion isn't extended, and therefore he is to be praised. That then reminds us of the Great Commission, to take the gospel into all the parts of the world. Because there are some people who don't yet know that God's dominion is over the whole world and he has sent a Savior and they don't know him, they can't praise him. But we want them to join in this chorus. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Higher than the highest spot in outer space is God's glory. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high. That's a challenge. He's throwing out a challenge. Who is like our God? It will never be met. It will never be answered because no one will ever compare to our God. So who is like the Lord our God? No one. Our God who is enthroned on high. Verse 6, and we'll end with this one, who humbles himself to behold, and I have to turn the page, poor place for a page turn, the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Isn't that something? God figuratively leans over from far away heaven to examine the earth. He is that high. That to examine the earth, he's pictured as leaning over. And he even has to stoop to see outer space. He's that high and that exalted. And he humbles himself. God figuratively leans over. Now, if this is true, which of course it is, how much is it even more significant that Jesus Christ humbled himself to come to this earth, take on a human form, take on the form of a servant, and come to die for us? The amazing humbling of the second person of the Godhead to come for us. But we're reminded of it by the fact that God is so exalted that he's pictured as leaning over to see even the vast reaches of outer space. What a God he is. Well, we will stop there for tonight and start next week in verse 7. But we'll stop the recording and we'll ask for...